Since the Jewish people failed to be the lights of the world that they were called to be, Jesus passed the torch. It's like he passed the torch. Okay, you're Israelites, you don't want to be this for me? I got the church over here now. It's kind of like that. He passes the torch and he says, okay, church, now you're going to be my witnesses. And that's what we're talking about in the month of February. Last week we talked about that mission that the church leaders decided that we wanted to embrace, and that's what our mission is, sharing God's grace with our community. And that's how we are being witnesses. That's how we are living up to the Lord's last instructions to the church. When in each four of the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus gives the so-called Great Commission to the church, where he passes us the torch and says, okay, my plan is for you to take this message to the world, and that includes each and every one of us in this place. So with that in mind, I want to read now Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, the first six verses. It's not an easy paragraph to understand. I'll try to do my best. Therefore, since God in His mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the Word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. Let me pause before I continue here. Just to say, you got a feel just from those verses there, that the overall context of Paul's, what we know as 2 Corinthians, the overall context is he is defending his ministry to those who are criticizing him and claiming that he is not a rightful apostle of the Lord Jesus because he did not see the Jesus as the other apostles did, but met him later, as you know. And so these people, after Paul has left the city of Corinth, where he began a church and spent 18 months with those people, after he moves on to Ephesus, he learns that other people have come to Corinth now and they're trying to tear down Paul behind his back and saying that he's not a true apostle. And pretty much is the reason why 2 Corinthians has been written, because throughout the whole letter he's kind of defending his methods of ministry and what he preaches to be true about Jesus, and that's what's going on in this paragraph, where he says, we don't try to trick anyone or distort the Word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. If the good news we preach, he continues in verse 3, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. That's the end of that reading for today. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom and to speak words that would reflect the truth of this passage of Scripture. And I pray that these words would be a challenge to us, but at the same time, that we would listen so keenly that we will be ready to follow your will dutifully. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is an expository sermon. Usually I'm preaching what's known as topical sermons. An expository sermon is when you take a paragraph and you work your way through it, verse by verse or thought by thought. And that's what I want to do today with this passage. When I began to look it over last Tuesday, I saw that Paul is talking about four different people or groups of people in this passage, and that's the way I would like to outline it for us, give us something to grasp it. He's talking about four different kinds of people or groups of people or individuals. The first person he talks about in the passage is himself. And let me reread the verse. Therefore, since God in His mercy has given us, and when he says us there, he's talking about him and probably Timothy and Titus and a couple of the guys that are with him in the ministry. He's given us this new way. I don't know why the NLT here says the way, the word was ministry. It's diakonia. Diaconate, you've heard that word, or deacons, and it's associate. It's the word is ministry. He's given us this ministry. Since the Lord has given us this ministry and he's given us mercy, we never give up. And I want to make the point that Paul never gives up. I want to hone in on that phrase for a moment. Paul's talking about himself, and he says, we never give up, which is a remarkable thing in and of itself, because if you or I would have had to endure what Paul would have had to endure, we probably would have given up a long time ago. In this very letter, toward the back of it, he's talking about some of the things that he's had to endure that shed light on this. I've been put in prison often. I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas, and I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. And he continues on and on there, but that gives us a good enough flavor of what Paul is talking about. When you read about what he lived through, none of us would have blamed him if he would have said, you know what, I think I'll find something else to do. I think it's time for me to get a new career. But he says, I never give up. We never give up. And there's 2 reasons why he never gives up. And the first one is, he says, because I've received mercy. I've received mercy. He remembers, in other words, who he was and who he is now in Christ. Most of us know the story, don't we? About how the Apostle Paul was working for the Jewish authorities and how he was given the authority to go out and arrest Christians and round these new believers in Christ up and even murder them. And then something happened. He was on one of these missions on the way to the city of Damascus to round up another group of Christians and put them on trial for the faith when something happened. I'll read the story and let Luke tell it for you out of the book of Acts. As Paul was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul. That was his name before he met Christ. People often changed their name once they became a Christian back in those days. So he was named Saul, and he became Paul. But at this time, the voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. And Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias? Yes, Lord, he replied, and the Lord said, go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus, Paul's hometown, named Saul. He is praying to me right now, and I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, don't miss this, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul, Paul, says to the Corinthians, I remember the mercy I received. He knew that he was a murderer, and he didn't do anything whatsoever to deserve Christ's grace and mercy, but he received it nonetheless. He is convinced now because of that, that there are other people out there living in the world just like him who don't deserve grace, but it is available for them. And he sees it as his mission to share that good news. So when Paul says, I never give up, one of the reasons, the first one is, because he remembers the mercy he received. And the second reason is because of the ministry that he received. He says, we've received this new ministry. What's he referring to there? He's referring to his call to be an apostle to the nations. A little later in the book of Acts, chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa. He's on trial. He's defending his faith. He has an opportunity to tell his story. And he's already told the story that I just related to you from Acts chapter 9. He's told that story about seeing the light and hearing Jesus talk. And then he picks it up from there and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. And you are to tell the world what you've seen and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by their faith in me." So, Paul says, I never give up. Number one, because I remember the mercy that was extended to me. And number two, I've received this calling upon my life from God Himself to be a witness. William Barclay says this about Paul's task. A man who is conscious of a great task can do amazing things. One of the great works of musical genius is Handel's Messiah. You ever hear of that? It is on record that the whole work was composed and written down in 22 days, and that during all that time, Handel, is it Handel or Handel? Which is it? How many vote for Handel? It's Handel? Okay. Is it the same with the ice cream shop? I don't know. I could never figure out what that place is called. Anyway, that's beside the point. Anyway, during those 22 days when he was writing the Messiah, it says that Handel, would scarcely consent to even eat or sleep. A great task brings its own strength with it. And that's what happened to Paul. A great task brought its own strength with it. Paul says, I never give up, number one, because I receive mercy, and number two, because I have this calling from God, and the very same thing applies to you and me today. We've all received mercy, have we not? Who among us have ever deserved anything from the Lord? And yet when we turn to the Lord, He grants forgiveness and mercy in our lives. We've all received that. All of us were one day blind, but now we see. We know that phrase in that song, don't we? And we sing it with great relish because we believe it to be true, that I once was blind, but now I see. We've all received mercy, and we've all received a call because Jesus calls all of us to be the lights to the world. We all on the same page? So we're in the same position of Paul, right? We're just like Paul. Okay, so the first person he talks about is Paul himself. Secondly, he goes on to talk about folks who have questionable motives and methods and sometimes distort the truth. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the Word of God. He's probably talking about two different groups of people. This isn't a certainty because he doesn't mention them there. But most Bible scholars know that Paul tangled up with two different groups that caused him fits in his ministry. One of the groups was called the Ebionites. Ebionites. The Ebionites. The Ebionites. Slow down. I was telling Gail the other day, this is a fault. Maybe you can help me with it, and maybe you could be my guy. Because sometimes I get so psyched up about this stuff, I just talk so fast, and Gail says, yeah, you need to give people a chance to absorb it once in a while. And I know that's a great fault with me as a preacher. I go too fast and then don't have time to absorb it. So you're so good and patient with me. I appreciate you so much. The Ebionites, they grew up in the Jewish faith. They became Christians when they heard about Jesus. But as you can imagine, and I don't blame them for this at all, they had a hard time just giving up the Jewish faith all at once. And you would too, and I would too. They believed in Jesus, and they preached you have to have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, but they also insisted that you as a Christian need to follow the Jewish law right down to the very letter of the law. And Paul took issue with that, and basically is the reason he wrote his letter to the Galatians, because he says the whole idea of the letter to the Galatians is people are saying that you have to obey the Jewish law, and the big picture of Galatians is that we are free from having to obey the law in order to be accepted by God. So when Paul talks about people with methods and distorting the truth, he's probably talking about the group known as the Ebionites, who died out in the 2nd century AD. There was a group of them, but as the church prospered and the truth came out, their so-called truth died out, as did the Gnostics. And that was the other group that Paul was probably talking about here, the Gnostics, Gnosticism. It was an amalgamation of Christian thought and various others, religions at the time, especially some of the Greek religions. And Gnosticism did not recognize Jesus as being the Son of God. And they just really had some weird beliefs. And Paul tangled with them. He deals with them in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Gnostics. And so he's talking about some of these early groups that eventually died out. And he's saying, I'm not part of those groups, and we need to be wary of them. And there are still groups today. There are still people today who have questionable motives and methods. We're going to talk about methods next week, by the way. But there's some people who have questionable motives and methods and distort the truth also. Gail and I were sitting at our breakfast table last Tuesday morning, I think it was. And I had an 8 a.m. appointment, and I got back to the house around 9, and so it was a little... No, that couldn't have been Tuesday, because I was still in my robe. What day was that? I don't know, but her and I are sitting in our robes at the breakfast table having breakfast, and I could see the window that faces the street, and I saw two gals walking up the sidewalk, and I thought to myself, I wonder if those are Jehovah's Witnesses. Probably are. They go two by two. So I opened the door, standing in my robe, and they looked at me a little suspiciously, but it didn't deter the lady at all. As soon as I opened the door, she said, "Hi, how are you dealing with the suffering in the world today?" And before I could begin to even answer, she started to read this pamphlet to me. "Will suffering ever end? Would you say yes, no, or maybe?" And before I could answer that question, she just kept on going and talking about how someday God is going to end the suffering in the world, which I believe is going to someday happen. But anyway, I'm standing there listening to her talk, and I'm thinking to myself, if I tell her that I spent the better part of a year meeting with two Jehovah's Witnesses every Saturday morning at Cool Beans for about 3 hours trying to convince them of the error of their ways, and I'm thinking to myself, if I tell these two girls that story, they'll probably leave. And although I kind of wanted to invite them in because I don't mind talking to folks like that, but I was in my bathroom, but so was Gail, and I just thought, maybe it's time so I just said, "Well, you know what? I spent 2 years talking to a couple of your brothers and sisters, and you might know one of them." And as soon as I did, they did too. They took their leave, and they took off. And I like to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's very, very difficult, I'll tell you. It's a challenge, because you know what? There's two things I admire about them. They study their Bible voraciously, and they can defend what they believe to be true. And I admire them about that. Now, the problem is they don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God like you or I do. In fact, John 1:1 in their Bibles, where ours says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, their Bibles say, this is the first thing they always point out to someone like you or I, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they start talking about Jesus in ways that we don't understand. So I think they distort the truth, but I admire them for because they know their stuff, and I admire them. Even though I think their method doesn't work, I admire them for being bold enough to go and knock on somebody's door. We'll talk about that next week, whether that works or not and how well it works. But there are still groups today, but I don't want to talk any further about that because I don't want to be judgmental towards anyone. We can probably all think of preachers and people who had impure motives and that sort of thing, but you know what, Paul, I defer to Paul in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians, he's talking about people who preach from impure motives and for selfish gain, and he says, you know what, I could quibble with them, but I won't. As long as they're preaching Christ as Lord, they're okay with me. And I guess that's where I come down to. So I don't want to pick too much on this passage. If people are preaching Christ as Lord, that's okay for me, and I'm not going to quibble with their methods. Here's the most interesting group of people that Paul's talking about in this passage, though. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. He's talking about non-believers now. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Other translations talk about the veil, that they have a veil over their eyes and they can't see, they're kind of blind. We're talking about people who don't believe. And what Paul is doing here, he's kind of anticipating, or he's probably even received questions, and he's answering them. And the question he's received is, Paul, if the message you preach is such good news, why are there so many people who don't believe it? And he's answering that by saying, these people who don't believe it, they have a veil over their face. They've been blinded by the god of this world. That's where the tough part of this passage comes, when he says it's the god of this world. The person who wrote the New Living Testament that I'm reading from says, actually wrote the word in there, Satan, who is the god of this world. But the word Satan is not in the original language. It just says the god of this world. And I don't mean to confuse the issue, I just mean to be open and honest with you as I try to be when I try to interpret the Scriptures. And there are some who think that when he says the god of this world here, that he's talking about the God the Father that we know. There are some. In fact, the people who first thought that were the so-called early church fathers, who were the next generation down from the disciples, and who wrote what we know as the Anti-Nicene Fathers materials. I got this library at home. It's about this thick of these ancient writings that came from about 100 years after Jesus. And they are known as the early church fathers, and they are very well respected by Bible scholars all over the world. And most of the early church fathers, in commenting on this passage, when it says the God of this world has blinded people from the truth, they would say that that was God the Father, the God that we know, not Satan, as this version says. Tertullian was one of them, Chrysostom. You've heard the name Augustine. Augustine was the one that said that. In fact, in Augustine's writing, he says all the early church fathers believed that it was God the Father who blinded people. Now, I had an issue with that until I started remembering some things, you know, I've been reading in the Gospels lately as part of my disciple class. And here's what it says in the Gospel of John. And my guess is this is why these people, those early church fathers, thought that Paul's talking about God the Father. It says in the book of John in chapter 12, "But despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet predicted." And he quotes Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, "The Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them." Each one of the four Gospels has a passage that's similar in there where it says, they quote Isaiah, and Isaiah said it's the Lord that's blinding people. Now that's another whole sermon in itself. And I'm not even going to attempt to go there now because it's not germane to what we're talking about today. If it was God the Father that blinded them, you know, why would that be? Well, I'm not going to attempt to answer that now. It's just a different subject altogether. But I just want you to know that interpreting this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, when it says the God of this world, it's not totally clear. But it could be Satan. And there are many people today who would say that that means Satan. If that's so, what does that mean? Well, this is what William Barclay says about that. If Satan is blinding people, Barclay says this. Turn the page. Those who cannot accept the good news of Christ are those who have so given themselves over to the evil of the world that they can no longer hear God's invitation. It is not that God has abandoned them. They, by their own conduct, have shut themselves off from Him. Don't know if that helps or not. Hope so. If that didn't, maybe Ray Stedman will help. Stedman says this, Paul says the devil's tool is the veil. The devil is responsible for the unbelief of men. And men and women are helpless victims in the hands of the God of this age. This veil is the delusion that we are adequate to handle life by ourselves. That independent sense of pride which says, I don't need any help. I can handle it by myself. I need no religious crutch. I don't need a Savior. If indeed it's the devil, and in the end it really doesn't matter to me whether it's the devil or God, because the truth of the matter is some people are blind and some are not, and that's what I think we're supposed to get out of this passage. But if it is the devil, I think he uses the veil in this way, and I just will apply it beginning with my life. The veil for me was my intellectual snobbery and my insistence that science could explain everything in the universe, including us. And the Lord used that for the first 32 years of my life to keep me from seeing the light of the gospel. For some people, it's money. Money can be a veil. You remember the story of the rich young ruler told in the Gospels? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I want to be one of your followers. And Jesus said, that's fine. Sell everything you have and then you can come and follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler went away sadly, for he was very rich. And so money can be a veil over a person's eyes to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ. For some, it's like Stedman said there, we don't need a Savior, I'm already good enough. That was the position of the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in his day and age. He tried to convince the Pharisees they needed to be forgiven of their sin. Well, why did they need to be forgiven? We don't sin, was there. So, you know, their religious pride was the veil that kept them from seeing. For others, on the other end of that spectrum, from going from people who believe that they never sin to those who live a sinful life and they know it, and they've come to the point in their life where they believe that even if there is a God, He could never forgive me because of the things that I've done in my life. I think about St. Peter and the day that Jesus had him out on the Sea of Galilee and said, put your nets down, and he pulled in that big catch. And how did Peter respond? When he realized he was the Lord because of that miracle, he said, get away from me, Lord. Why? Because I'm a sinful man. And that was the veil that was over Peter's face at that time. He just didn't think he could be forgiven. So it doesn't matter to me who's the originator of the veil in the passage. To me, it's more important just to realize that some are blind. And if we ended the passage there, there would be no hope for any of us. But Paul's not through yet, and he talks about one more person, and that's Christ. He says, Christ is Lord. If we had to end the passage there in verse 4, there would be no hope. But there's hope because Christ is Lord. And he says that whenever there's the preaching of the gospel, the veil that's in people's eyes, in front of people's eyes, can be taken away. In fact, if you read back in chapter 3, he says that. He says, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He starts talking about that veil clear back in chapter 3. I just didn't want to go back that far today. But he says, whenever somebody turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And what we come to understand when you search the Scriptures carefully is that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would get involved when the preaching of the Word took place, and it would have the potential to penetrate the veil. The preaching of the word about Jesus mixed together with the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can penetrate the veil and help people see. You and I are called, and we must speak the word about Christ, because that's the only thing that can remove the veil, you see. And I was thinking about this week, and some of us have had the experience of sitting down on a bar stool next to someone else or at the breakfast table, and somewhere in the past we said something about Christ to someone else. And because we are so results and success oriented in this day and age, and because they either didn't listen or they say, you're crazy, or whatever, however they responded, we feel like we have somehow failed. And that, I think that's what keeps us from speaking about Jesus to other people. When we need to realize that God works in His own time, and we just need to believe that when we speak a word about Christ, that word will work in that person's heart when it's right for them, and it's all about God's timing. It's all about His timing. And I think we sometimes get discouraged from preaching the word because we anticipate how that other person might react, or they've reacted and they haven't accepted what we've offered. And that discourages us. I don't want to be known as a failure, especially I don't want to fail God. And so that keeps us from preaching. I'm using the word preaching. I'm speaking the word about Christ, just pointing people to Christ. It keeps us from pointing to people. But we must remember that God has His own timing. And we've talked about how it's planting seeds, and that's what we need to remember. It's planting seeds. I was reading this great story the other day about John Wesley. Ever hear of Wesley, founder of Methodism, John Wesley? He tells in his diaries about a time when he was out riding his horse. I mean, he rode his horse all over England. And he was out late at night. He was on his horse making his way from one town to the next where he was going to preach in the next town. And he's kind of singing a hymn, he said. I'm singing a hymn. Maybe he was singing one of Brother Charles's famous hymns. And he said, suddenly someone grabbed the bridle of his horse and said, "Stop!" And the guy was a robber and was robbing Wesley and asked him for his money. And he had a little bit of money in his pocket, and he took it out and gave it to this guy. And the guy saw the saddlebags. What's in those bags? And Wesley took the bags and showed him they were filled with Bibles and books. Bibles and books. Well, the guy didn't want any of those Bibles or books. So he started to walk away. He had robbed Wesley. And Wesley, after he gets about 10 steps away, says, "Wait a minute, I've got something else I want to give you." And this guy turns around and says, "What do you have to give me?" He says, "Someday you're going to regret what you just did. And when that day comes around, I want you to remember this. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And the robber went on his way. About 25 years later, John Wesley, very old now, preaching one of his last times in a church, comes outside the church to greet the people who are coming out. And this man comes out, stands in front of him, says, "Do you know who I am?" And Wesley didn't recognize him at first. But then he realized, the guy told him, he says, "I'm the guy who robbed you. You remember that day? I'm that guy. And that what you told me about that I was going to come to regret it, I came to regret it. And I remember what you said about the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I turned my life around," and he began to tell him how he was a successful businessman now. And when he got done telling the story, he took John Wesley by the hand and shook it for a moment and then raised it to his lips. And he kissed his hand and said, "I owe it all to you, Mr. Wesley." And Mr. Wesley said, "No, no, no. You owe it to the one who cleansed you from the sin, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a cool story, because you never know what you're going to say today. Just something simple about your faith in Christ. You never know what's going to happen with that down the road. The point being, we must speak the pristine word about Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers each and every one of us. We must be faithful to that call, for we have received mercy and we also have a calling. And there are many people that we know who are living in the darkness, without God and without hope, Paul tells the Ephesians. And yet we have received the light. And it's our job to get it out there in any way, shape, or form that we can. I'll close with another brief story. Reading the other day about a farmer, and he had an old pickup truck. This was probably in the day before modern halogen headlights. He was noticing that over the years in this old pickup truck that he had, that the lights were growing dimmer. And he would wash the lens of the light, and he would try it the next day or the next time it was dark or raining, and it just growing dimmer and dimmer no matter what he did. And he took the light and he looked in there and he could see that the filament in the bulb was just as bright as it always had been. He just couldn't figure this out. But finally it got so bad he decided, I just need to go down to the auto parts store and get myself some new headlights. So he took out the old lights and put in the new ones. And when he took the old ones out, he did a little investigation. And guess what he found? These were the kind of headlights that behind the filament, there was a mirrored shiny coating that over the years had flaked away. And so despite the fact that the filament was still burning as bright as ever, the coating had faded away and diminished the ability of that light to shine. Which reminds you and me that we are not the originators of the light. Christ who's within us is the light. But it's a good illustration because perhaps something's happened in our lives that has caused the coating to flake away, and we don't shine as efficiently as we otherwise might. So I'm hoping that today's message will give you something to think about so that the light that is within you will shine a little brighter for Christ. For Paul ends this passage by saying, "For the God who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." You have the light. Let it shine. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage from Paul about his ministry and how it reflects our own ministry, for as we've already noted, we've all received mercy in Christ and we've all received a call to be His lights in the world. Help us, Lord, have the courage to speak the word about Christ. Doesn't have to be a whole sermon like I just preached. It could be just a little sentence about how Christ has made an impact in my life. I've been forgiven. I've received grace. I feel better about who I am. Whatever, Lord, just help us to speak the word. And we know that your Spirit will get involved and bring that planted seed to fruition in your good time. Help us just to be faithful. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.